Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are again considering the question, why did Jesus come to die on the cross? And this week's answer is to be an example of humility. And our text for this answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now in this section, chapter 2 actually is about submission. Here in verse 13 of chapter 2, it begins with submitting to government, verses 13 through 17, and then submitting to masters in verses 18 all the way down to the 25th. And within this section about submitting to masters, we have this account that we're going to read this evening pertaining to Jesus submitting to his Father who is his master, and we submitting to Jesus who is our master. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's the premise of what we're going to talk about this evening. That Christ was an example, where Peter says at the end of verse 21, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, the principal teaching of the passage is about the death of Christ. But in the midst of that, he is teaching us that we should be submissive to our masters. And even when we are wrongfully accused, let's put it in within the framework of a master-servant relationship or an employer-employee relationship. You're in a situation in which you are bound by your superior and you are wrongfully accused. The natural knee-jerk reaction of us is to respond in anger, to defend ourselves, to come to our own aid, to rescue ourselves, to clear our name, to be highly offended because we have been wrongfully accused. Yet here, Peter is reminding us that Christ was wrongfully accused. From the world's standpoint, he had done nothing wrong. Now, in order for him to suffer and die for our sins, he had to accept the accusations that were laid against him. But the sad thing was, the accusations that were laid against him were often false accusations. They weren't even accurate. They accused him of things he was not guilty of, accused him of behaviors that he did not engage in, and yet for him to be able to take our punishment, he had to remain silent, even as Isaiah 53 talks about, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So there's a whole lot packed in here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19, and actually the passage goes all the way down to verse 25. But in verse 19, he makes a declaration about suffering wrongfully at the hands of evil men. Being maligned, mistreated, misrepresented, slandered, and wrongfully accused. The context is being made to suffer simply because you're a Christian. He says at the very beginning of verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." That's the essence that he's talking about here. This is commendable if you suffer wrongfully, if you endure the grief, if you endure it, if you take it willingly, even as Christ took it willingly. For he goes on, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" What's the big deal in that? If you have done something wrong, and you suffer for what you did wrong, and you take that patiently, what's the big deal? You should take it patiently. You did something wrong, you deserve to be punished. But the issue that he's talking about here is if you are accused wrongfully, you did not do what they accuse you of doing, and you take it, you endure the grief that they lay upon you, he says this is well-pleasing to God. This is commendable, he says, before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Peter says this is commendable if we suffer this way. The Greek word here, commendable, is actually the word charis. We've talked about this word many times before. It is where we get the English word charity. It is where we get the English word charisma. A charisma, if someone has charisma, it means that they are gifted. Charity is a gift that is given. The word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is commonly translated as grace. The word appears 156 times in the New Testament, and of those 156 times, 130 of those times, it is translated simply as grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, charis, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the grace of God that has appeared to all men. Grace is that word that speaks of the kindness, the gifting of God to you, that which you don't deserve. You certainly don't deserve his kindness. You certainly don't deserve his mercy. But he gives it to you as a gift. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds us that salvation is a gift. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we deserve. It's something that has been given to us. And so he says, Peter says, this is commendable. This is charitable. In this case, it means delightful or pleasing. This is well-pleasing. We talked about this somewhat this morning, about that which is praiseworthy, that which is pleasing to God. Well, here the word is translated, charis is translated as delightful, pleasing, or commendable. And to show you that it is a word that is highly contested as to how it really should be accurately translated, there are several different translations of this word in the several different translations. Same verse, translated from different translations. The King James translates the word as thankworthy. Though it says here in our New King James that this is commendable before God, the King James says this is thankworthy. The English Standard Version says this is a gracious thing. The Weymouth New Testament translation says this is acceptable. The New Living Translation says this is pleasing to God. And the New American Standard says this finds favor with God. So these are all essentially saying the same thing from different angles, but the idea is that God is reminding us that this is the sign, the evidence of grace in your life, that you would take this well, that you would sustain the wrongful accusations against you. It is easy. Even the lost people respond with a knee-jerk response of anger when they are wrongfully accused. That's the way all of us naturally respond. But the evidence of God's grace in our life would be shown when we are accused wrongfully and we take it. We take it well. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good, when you're doing good and everything about you is right and you're not doing anything wrong, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, as though you deserve all of this, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So this is more than just a testimony to the fact that one of the reasons Jesus came and died on the cross was to leave us an example of how we ought to humble ourselves. It is the reality of this is how we ought to display Christ in the world. If we are to be followers of Christ, if we're to be like Christ, this is what he suffered. He suffered wrongfully. If he suffered wrongfully, why should we expect any different treatment? The idea here is that for conscience toward God, we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It is conscience toward God, not because of the fact we're trying to please people. It's because we are worthy of this, because we are sinners. Maybe we have done everything right, and maybe what they're accusing of is wrong. But it is our privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. It is our privilege to do that. If he suffered for us, why should we not be willing to suffer for him? So he's speaking of the fact that this is a sign of grace, or the mark, excuse me, of a heart that is filled with God's grace when we take these things and endure this grief when we're accused wrongfully. You aren't enduring this because that is your natural disposition. You are enduring this because God controls your conscience and he is working in you. This is what we need to be striving for. There is a sense in which we do want to defend ourselves if someone attacks us physically. But the reality is, because you are a Christian, you are a target of the enemy. You are a target of Satan. You are a target of all of those who are unbelievers. And they're going to attack you. And if you respond by defending yourself and declaring that what they're saying is wrong and they're cheating you and they're slandering you, we are losing the opportunity to minister the gospel to them. We're losing the opportunity to display the grace of God to them. If we take it willingly, if we endure this grief willingly, this is going to make a far greater impact upon their own conscience than if we defended ourselves and came to our own rescue and tried to establish our own name. In 1521, when Martin Luther was called before the Diet of Worms, or the Inquisition of Worms, which was a place in Germany, and ordered to renounce his beliefs and recant his 95 Theses, he humbly responded by saying this, and I quote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." End of quote. Martin Luther, when he had an opportunity to straighten them out and say, well, you know what, you must have misunderstood me and that's why you're threatening to punish me. Here, let me straighten you out. No, he said, what I said is what I said. I'm not going to recant it. And if you accuse me of blasphemy, then so be it. That's what you accuse me of. I'm not going to attempt to straighten it out. I'm not going to attempt to tell you that you're all wrong and I'm right. I have stated what I have stated. If you choose to charge me, if you choose to malign me, if you choose to parade me before the crowds and say that I'm a heretic, if you choose to do that, so be it. But he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So that's what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It's because your conscience is held captive by the word of God. It's not because of the fact you believe that you deserve this. It's because of the fact that your conscience is held captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word that you will accept this wrong declaration against you. It was Luther's conscience that had been captivated by the word of God. It had been renewed by faith through Christ. And even in the threat of execution, Luther could not yield to men. So Peter here speaks of the same conscience, what he calls conscience toward God. It was because of their conscience toward God that they were willing to suffer wrongfully and indeed did suffer wrongfully. Let me direct your attention back to Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts chapter 5. Please go with me. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Now, back in Acts chapter 4, we're not going to read here, but back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. They had healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and there was a great stir because of the fact that they had healed this man, and as a result of that, there was a concern by the Jews that they were gaining more of a following than they were comfortable with, and so they arrested Peter and John. They brought them before the Sanhedrin. They questioned them about their right to do what they did to heal this man and to preach in this name Jesus. And so, in verse 18 of chapter 4, the Jews forbade them to speak in the name of Jesus ever again. He said, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they come back together. They all pray for boldness. Excuse me. Pardon me. Then in chapter 5 and verse 17, they are imprisoned again. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 5, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They were unaware, the Jewish leaders, pardon me, the Jewish leaders were unaware that Peter and John had been set free during the night by the Holy Spirit. They did not know that the prison doors were opened and that these men were set free. And they were instructed by the Holy Spirit to go back to the place where they were arrested previously and begin preaching the Word of God. So in the morning, the Jews get together, they decide they're going to send to the prison, bring the men in, threaten them, and then send them away. That was their plan. Verse 22 of chapter 5, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they, meaning the Jews, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Take a look at verse 41. That's what I want you to call attention to. So they, meaning Peter and John, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He says in verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the issue that we're talking about here, to suffer for the cause of Christ. They had done nothing wrong. They had done nothing wrong. They were commanded by these Jewish leaders not to preach in the name of Jesus, but as they shared with him, we ought always to obey God and not man. In fact, at one place they say, whether you think we should obey God or men, that's your business. That's your complaint with God. But as for us, we're going to obey God. That's what we're going to do. And so they counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. And that's what Peter is stressing to us here. This is what we were called to. Our natural inclination is to protect ourselves. That comes naturally. When someone falls our way, we close our eyes and we put up our hands, attempting to block whatever's going to hit us. We have a natural inclination to preserve ourselves and protect ourselves. That's natural. But when it comes to standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ and being wrongfully accused, being accused of being a heretic, being accused of being blasphemers, being accused of stirring up the whole crowd and turning the world against the government, they weren't turning the world against the government. They weren't turning the church against the government. They were simply saying, follow Christ. He is our great master, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. But earlier, you remember Jesus answered a dispute when the question was asked about whether they should pay taxes or not. And Jesus asked for a coin and asked whose image is on the coin. And when they said Caesar's, then Jesus said, then therefore, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Give to Caesar. I'm not telling you to rebel against the government. Give to Caesar what is his. But not one bit more, not one penny more. And give to God what is his. Give him his due. And so I will give honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute. But I am not going to give to the leaders that which is not their right, their right to dictate to me that I cannot preach the gospel. I will continue to preach. And if I suffer for it, so be it. I don't have a right to claim, hey, you have no right to do this. I have the freedom of speech. I have freedom of religion. We in America especially could do this because of the First Amendment. We could stand up and claim that we have the First Amendment rights, which we do. But we find in our day today, more and more are they circumventing the Constitution of the United States. More and more are they denying access to the Constitution and telling people, that's not important that you knew that, that you know what that says. You just listen to us. And little by little, those rights are being taken from us. But even if those rights are here, or even if they're not here, we stand and fall based upon what God does for us and through us. So Peter here speaks of the same conscience toward God that these individuals had when they suffered at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees. It was because of their conscience toward God that they suffered wrongfully, that they suffered at the hands of unjust men. But it was also through their conscience toward God that they could endure such suffering and grief. It's because their conscience has been held captive by the Word of God that they had the courage and the boldness to stand against these men. Were it not for the Spirit of God indwelling them and the Word of God to empower them, were it not for those tools, they would not be able to stand. So the conscience that they stand, the conscience they have toward God, was given to them by God. The quickening of their mind and the quickening of their soul to make them alive through Christ. We see it as an injustice. Peter sees it as a test. As a test of God's grace within us. Peter says we were called to this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's what Peter is saying. That Christ is the ultimate example for all who suffer in this world. What was the nature of Christ's suffering? What was the nature of it? We know that for 3.5 years, he was assaulted, he was maligned. But what specifically is the suffering that Peter is talking about here when he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example? The word suffered is the word pasco. Pasco, that's the Greek word. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus being referred to as the Paschal Lamb. P-A-S-C-H-A-L. The Paschal Lamb. It's taken from this Greek word pasco, which means to suffer. It literally means, quote, to experience something that is from outside, and that usually is something bad, such as suffering. But it's not something that comes from within, it's something that comes from outside. It's something that is placed upon us, foisted upon us. Jesus is referred to, as I said, as the Paschal or the Suffering Lamb. On four different occasions, Jesus prophesied that he would suffer at the hands of men. He told them that that would happen. In Matthew 16, 21, let me just read this to you very quickly. Matthew 16, 21, from that time, that is, after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, when Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave several different answers, and then he said, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what Christ, Christos, means anointed. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it says, from that time, after Peter made that confession, where Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You have been given this information by God, by his design. But from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and Pasco and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This first reference, he's making reference to the fact that the suffering isn't just going to be taunting words. That there's going to be physical suffering involved that comes from outside that people will bring upon him. And ultimately, prior to his crucifixion, he was beaten mercilessly. He was mocked. His beard was plucked out. People spat upon him. They gave him a reed and a robe and bowed down to him in mockery. They placed a crown of thorns, planted it deep within his skull. As a mockery, here is your crown. Here is your robe. Here is your scepter, you king. Those things were true sufferings. But the suffering that's spoken of by Peter, the things that he suffered, was the indignation and the wrath of God on the cross. That's what he's talking about. Second time it appears, Matthew 17, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to pasco, about to suffer at their hands. He's about to be turned over to the hands of sinful men, and he's going to suffer at their hands. You remember the account in John's Gospel specifically when they were in the garden, and Malchus, the servant of the high priest who was present there when they came to seize Jesus, remember that Peter pulled out his sword. And the other gospel accounts say that he lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But John gives us the name. His name was Malchus. And you would think, as I've said, and I'm only supposing this, I don't know this to be a fact, but I believe that most likely, this being a broadsword that Peter would have had, he would have drawn it back and wanted to cut the head off of the man, and perhaps the man ducked this way and off came the ear instead of the neck. But Jesus reached down, picked up the ear, and reattached it to the servant's head, and it was instantly healed. But you understand, as far as Peter was concerned and the other disciples, they see this as an ultimate injustice. He's done nothing wrong. Why are you arresting him? And it was at the hands of Judas, one of their own. Judas had come up and kissed him on the cheek. Then in Matthew 17, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And then the fourth time that he mentions it is in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. This is the ultimate injustice. It's one thing that he has been turned over by the Jews, his own kind. Those who claim they have religious rights for doing what they're doing. They're claiming that he has blasphemed by making himself equal with God. The Gentiles have no such doctrine. They have no such concern. They are executioners. That's all they are. And he is turned over to their hands for them to do as they please. Jesus did not mince words here as he's telling his disciples four different times, "I'm going to suffer at the hands of men. It's going to happen." He was going to be betrayed by one of his own men in fulfillment of the scriptures. In fulfillment of Psalm 41 verse 9, where David says this in Psalm 41, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, this is what was penned by David. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So that when Jesus dipped in the wine, or in the sop as it's called, and so did Judas, and they shared their bread in that, his own dear friend, his own brother, he says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus was fulfilling this passage, fulfilling this prophecy. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of evil men, the very men whom he accused of being snakes and vipers and hypocrites among the Jews. They were snakes, they were vipers, they were hypocrites. He was beaten and mocked, not only sent there by them, but then beaten and mocked by pagans, by Gentiles, by men who had no affinity for God, at least not that we're aware of. Here's the scene. The creator of the universe is being beaten by his own creatures. They're beating him, and they don't have any right to do so, but they're doing it because it was ordained by the Father. If the Father is going to redeem your soul and redeem my soul, he needs to send Christ. And Christ needs to be treated as a dirty, rotten sinner, because that's who you and I are. We're dirty, rotten sinners. Christ has to be treated like a dirty, rotten sinner. And he has to accept the accusations against him. He has to accept the claims against him and the judgment that follows. He has to accept that if he's going to pay for my sins. How horrible. The just was being condemned by the unjust. The righteous is being condemned by the hypocrite. If ever there was a situation that is turned on its head, if ever there was a situation that incited anger within us, is to say, who are these wicked sinners that are making accusations against the perfect Lamb of God? Oh, it makes my blood boil to think about that. But Jesus, according to Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus did this to serve as an example for us of what it is to live humbly for Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." When you tend to be fearful that you are being mistreated, given an unfair shake, and that the wicked are winning and you are losing, and it's not fair, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So when Peter wrote, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully," he says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, remember, Christ endured such hostility from sinners as an example to us. He did it to help us, to give us an example. He was nailed to a wooden cross, a cruel and horrific execution reserved only for the most vile of offenders. The cross was not the ordinary form of execution in Rome. The cross was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. To send a message to all the rest who ponder creating such horrific crimes. This will happen to you. This same thing will happen to you if you engage in such horrific activities. Jesus was not guilty of anything, even close to that. And yet they reserved the cross for him. And he subjected himself to such a death, so as to take my place and be punished in my stead and suffer as my example. He surrendered to that. He subjected himself to that. In Genesis 18:25, the question is asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Those are the words of Abraham when considering what's going to happen with the destruction of the lands because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows what it is to be wrongfully accused. Christ knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer for something he didn't do. He knows very well what it is. And yet if he was to make atonement for us, he had to endure such suffering. It was the will of the Father that he be made to suffer. And it is also the will of the Father that we be made to suffer. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When we are tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, or to feel like we are being mistreated, let us remember our Savior. Was his suffering justified? From a human standpoint, no. Had he done something worthy of such suffering? From a human standpoint, no. Verse 22 to 23, which we didn't have in our original reading, but it goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2 and says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He willingly took the mistreatment because he was called to this. He was called to this, and so are we. We are called to this. We, like Christ, are to humble ourselves and commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross. Why? To be an example of humility. This is what humility looks like. This is what it looks like to live for Christ, to be willing to suffer at the hands of unjust and wicked men. You know that you have lived your life for the glory of God, and it grates against you when people who are vile and have a vile mouth and a vile life, when they lay accusations against you, and it's easy for you to say, who are you to judge me? Your life is a mess. Our job is not to defend ourselves. Our job is to speak the word of God and lift up the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. May God help us to live as Christ lived, and perhaps one day even to die as Christ died, willingly giving up our life for him. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have again reminded us that we are kept by your love, that we have been empowered by your Holy Spirit, that you have called us to do what you have done already yourself. You didn't command us to do something that you did not do. That you were tempted in all points like as we are. And yet your word says, yet without sin. That's the differentiation. I pray that as we understand that you are a high priest who understands what we have gone through and what we are going through, please forgive us for the times that we feel like we are being treated unjustly and that we need to be delivered and set the record straight. May we simply be faithful to you and live as a child of God and be willing to take whatever the arrows are that are flung at us so that your name might be glorified. Make this a reality in our life, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.